You know, we begin chapter 4 of 1 John. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Amen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Help us see how it applies to our lives this very day. Amen. Please be seated now. So this morning we're talking about testing the spirits, knowing true spirits of God and the evil spirits of the world. And, you know, I was really having a bad week. I was in a bad mood. And work was overwhelming. Things weren't going well. I don't know. I'm sure all of you have had a week like that once in a while. And here I am supposed to be studying 1 John chapter 4 about testing the spirits. And I was in the midst of my own spiritual warfare. And Joyce can tell you that even this morning I was struggling with my attitude. But you know what? We can give praise to God, for he gives us two very powerful weapons for spiritual battle. Prayer and the Word of God. And as one observes what is going on in the world at large and what the world is injecting into your own personal life, things can get to you at times. And I was letting things get to me. But with God's spiritual weapons of prayer and his word, then there was hope for me. And I remembered that God had given us his spirit that indwells in us. And I was reminded that, you know what? If you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, there's just not room enough for an evil spirit in there. You can only be indwelled by one thing at a time. And so prayer and the study of God's word started changing my attitude, my mood, and I became thankful that I'm a child of God. And I remembered as, you know, growing up in false doctrines and false belief systems, I really was appreciating this week the Bible because it proves itself to be ever true. It doesn't change with the fads and the whims of the world and of men. It's an anchor that when everything's going crazy around us, it can hold us stable in the, as the current of the world tries to drag us where we don't want to go. Then I remembered my dad also had three boys, and he always was concerned about us growing up to be real men. And he would often tell us that big boys don't cry. And then as I was thinking about that, I also thought about my mother who would say, you know, a good cry now and then washes out the dirt of the soul and cleans your soul out and makes room for the Word of God to take root. And so I really thought how much I appreciate the ability to be, even as a man, to be able to cry at times and just have a good washing out of my soul. See, the Word of God fills us then with truth. And He shows us what is true and what is the lies of the world. One of the greatest weapons that Satan has is lies. Lies built upon a small grain of truth, or half-truth lies that appeal to our egos and our personalities. And Satan has used this method since the very beginning, and he's used it very well. It tells us in Genesis, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" See, again, this is a lie of half-truths. God didn't say, first of all, any tree. If you remember back in verse 17 of chapter 2, God had told Adam, he said, "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here we have a half-truth in two ways. One, it wasn't any tree. And two, God didn't even say this to Eve. Remember, he said it to Adam. Eve hadn't been created at this point. And so now in chapter 3, the lie continues. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" See, Satan knew that Adam and Eve would not physically die right away if they ate, and it would come years later, but they would spiritually die. They would be separated from God. Now, all people are spiritually immortal. Be it to the spiritually dead that go to Satan in hell, or the spiritually alive in God to heaven. It also appears at this point that Adam and Eve did not possess the weapons that we talked about of prayer, and surely at this point they didn't have the Word of God. So even though, yes, they were physically in the presence of God, we could ask, did the Spirit of God indwell them at this point? Had God given this gift? I mean, the Spirit was to guide them. So Satan comes along and he takes advantage of their weakness, of their ego. And today, it's the same. I mean, we are not physically in the presence of God the way Adam and Eve were, but we are physically, spiritually in the presence of God because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. So, how do we learn from the failure of Adam and Eve? And how do we test spirits to determine if they are of God or of the world? And if they are of the world, that means they are of Satan. Well, there's the testing of the indwelling. This process that we want to find the answer to this morning begins, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, we will again read the first three verses. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." So if we look at verse 2, it says, by this you will know the Spirit of God. John is saying there is a test to determine the Spirit of God. A test by which you will know if someone is being led by the Holy Spirit or by a spirit of the world. Is the person really of God, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, or is the person of the world and being misled by the spirit of this age? How can we tell? And what is this test? Well, John begins to reveal the answer as verse 2 continues. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you, in your soul, that testifies to the reality of God in your life. It is the Holy Spirit that causes you to know and to live the truth of God. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome in chapter 10, he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, a genuine confession of Jesus as the Christ and as the Lord of your soul is a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is in your life. Both the apostles John and Paul use the word in these passages we just looked at, confess. But what does confess mean? Understanding the meaning of confess can create a bit of a problem in some ways for us, because we all know people say things that they don't mean. I mean, don't we all know people who at one time have said many things about Christ, even used what we call Christianese language, and then we've come to really realize they were not born again and they didn't have the Spirit in them? I mean, I could pay someone, could I not? If I paid them enough money, I could get somebody to come up here and say whatever I wanted them to say. Confess whatever I wanted them to confess. And we would know that it isn't evidence that they are truly a person of belonging to God. So Jesus made it also clear in Matthew when he said, not everyone who says, Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, in other words, simply saying the right things about Jesus is not necessarily a sign that the Holy Spirit lives within you. So what does John mean in verse 2 then when he says, every spirit confessed that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God? The answer must lie then in what John means by the word confess. So we need to test the words. In chapter 1, John writes in the 9th verse, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does confess mean here? I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It simply doesn't mean that we mouth the words and they don't really impact us and know what we're saying. It's, you know, if I say, I'm a sinner, Jesus, help me. If I have no relationship with Jesus Christ, those words have no impact. The Apostle Mark records and he says, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. So even evil spirits know who Jesus is. The peace of Christ comes only to those who believe in Him. Without this peace, then forgiveness, reconciliation with God or anyone else becomes elusive. We all know that forgiveness and reconciliation does not just happen when somebody says the words of an apology, especially if that apology is superficial or insincere. I mean, if I tell one of my children, go tell your sister you're sorry, and out of obedience, because I'm her father, she begrudgingly says, I'm sorry. That doesn't really achieve reconciliation or repentance. The confession must be sincere. It must come from the heart. It must be more than just mere words. There has to be a changed nature corresponding to the offense that was committed. Real regret, real contrition, real repentance. Then, when those things are there, reconciliation can happen. So, when John speaks in chapter 4, verse 2, that the evidence of divine spirituality is a confession that Jesus has come in the flesh, he doesn't mean that it's just the mere words that are enough evidence. Jesus, just because people say they have changed doesn't mean they necessarily have. People before Christ are spiritually dead. And spiritually dead people may say a lot of things, but it doesn't have an impact on them. God comes and He changes us and He makes our souls alive. He gives us His Spirit. One cannot make these changes under your own power. It can only happen by the power of God. Satan wants people to think that they are saved and that they have no need for God's Spirit or His Word. Because without these things, then everything is just a mere illusion of true change and true salvation. I mean, think. Look back to my own past. Look at the millions of people in the Mormon church that believe they are saved. But they believe in a false Christ. A Christ that is not of the Bible or of God, but a Christ that was invented in the mind of a single man. Jesus warned His followers before His crucifixion that after He rose from the dead and returned to God the Father in heaven, there would be many false Christs. Both Mark and Matthew record Jesus saying, "And if then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there He is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So even some of those around us who appear to be the elect, those chosen by God and belonging to His church, in truth, do not. Only God can look at the heart and know the heart. All we can do is observe the life of the person. There are people in churches all over and come to church for many reasons other than Jesus Christ. There are many churches that have begun to walk away from the true scriptures, from the Bible. They have changed God's Bible into a man Bible. Jesus was clear that false Christ and false prophets give false hope and false salvation, and these lead only to one place, the pit of hell. So there's the test of the heart. John probably means that sincere, genuine confession of Christ is the evidence of the Spirit's work. If there is a change in the heart corresponding with the tremendous truth of the Son of God when He came in the flesh, then the confession is evident by the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. In other words, just because someone can speak doctrinal words, recite scripture, no matter how true, does not prove anything about the spirit or the person behind them or who is saying them. Unless the words come with reverence and heartfelt conviction and submission to Christ, the words have really no impact or value. I remember asking a friend and a brother who was a former Muslim and became a pastor in Pakistan if he was able to have any spiritual impact on the people he was speaking to and reaching out to. And he said the tribal people were pretty open to his testimony, but that most of the devout Muslims, even though they might agree with him, and he was able to get people to agree with him, he knew the Quran better than most. And he used the Quran to show people the truth of the Bible. But most of the devout Muslims would agree with him real quickly on something just to get rid of him. You know, they even liked the insurance of having somebody pray for them. Often Joyce and I were able to pray for Muslims because they thought that was great insurance. They didn't care what your religion was as long as you weren't Jewish. You know? And then many would quickly agree to something to get rid of you so you'd leave them alone. And so let me ask you then, when somebody agrees with you like that, what is the value of such an agreement? I mean, if a person agrees, confesses out of ignorance or fear or spiritual oppression, what is the validity of that agreement? If someone confesses out of peer group pressure, or someone confesses just to get something from you, or in order to get rid of you, to get you back off, are such confessions proof that that person belongs to Christ? Or is the spirit which they speak, is it the spirit of God or is it the spirit of the world? See, Muslims fear the jinn or evil spirits in some ways more than they fear the true God. And because they don't understand the concept that God can give his spirit to people and actually have a relationship with them, Muslims do not understand the concept that we do of having a relationship with God. God's true children not only submit to him, but by his spirit they have a relationship with him. One of the ways we know if a confession of a believer would be is to watch if there comes fruit of the spirit in that person's life. Romans 10 again says, if you confess with your mouth, and that's not enough, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. But he says, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. See, true belief changes the heart. And if the heart changes, then the fruit of the Spirit comes into the person's life. And it becomes this overflowing fountain. You want other people to know what Christ has done in your life. James tells us, he says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Salt water cannot produce fresh water. Salt water cannot produce the fresh water of truth, the truth of Christ. Nor can false prophets and false Christ produce true salvation. So what does verse 2 mean? By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It means that this is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Christ of the Trinity. This is God who has come in the flesh. If one believes in their heart then God now changes their heart from a heart of stone, the scripture says, and gives them a heart of flesh. And they become spiritually alive. And this can be seen in their disposition, in the way they love things of God. They have reverence and they are willing to submit to Christ. Christ, who is God. So the sign of spirit, the Spirit's reality is not just the truth of the words coming out of the mouth of a prophet or a pastor or a preacher or even somebody who says they're Christian, but it also needs the state of the heart. The heart must be in submission to Christ. True believers know that God revealed who Jesus is through the Scriptures and it changes their heart. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the genuineness of a believer or a prophet in two ways. One is by producing fruit of the Spirit, beginning with love. And the other is by producing a genuine confession of doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ that can be observed in a changed life. See, a heartfelt act of love, a heartfelt confession of truth are both owing only to the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in our lives. Therefore, the genuineness of our love and the genuineness of our belief about Christ is as revealed in the Bible. And it's also evidenced in the way God starts working in our lives and changing who we are. They are Holy Spirit's testimony that they are a child of God. And then, if you'll follow me down to verse 6 of 1 John chapter 4, it says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." See, this verse takes us in the very same direction as verse 2. It answers the very same question verse 2 was asking. How do we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? How do we know the difference? John takes these two different approaches to the same problem and the same question. Verse 2 speaks of people who are or are not sincere. If they are not sincere, they do not possess truthfulness of the heart, and you can't trust what they speak. A believer speaks from a new heart, given to him by believing in Christ. Here in verse 6, the test is, will they allow, will they hear the sincere and truthful words of God, the truthful words of the Bible, and the truthful words of other believers? Will they listen and will they allow these words to invade their heart and change them? See, verse 6 reads, it says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So the test of whether you have the spirit of truth in you or whether you listen to the world is, do you listen to and do you take into your heart and mind the apostles' teaching? So what is the apostles' teaching? They are the lessons given by Christ for 3 years to the apostles. And it is the inspired words of God given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit that they have written down and we now call the New Testament. What did Paul say about the importance of the apostles' teaching? How important are they? Well, to the Christians in Galatia, he wrote and said, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And then he repeats himself in the very next verse and says, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. I would say, you know, that's pretty clear, I think. I mean, you change what the Bible says. You change who Jesus is. You change what Jesus said, what he taught, and who he is. You're in deep trouble. You are to be accursed. Accursed means to be damned to hell. I don't know how you get too much more serious than that. You would think that this very thing of being damned to hell would wake up some denominations and some preachers that are doing exactly this. They're changing the Bible. They're changing who Jesus is. I mean, you would think it would scare them to the very foundation of their souls, if their soul was spiritually alive, that if you change the Bible or you change who Christ is, you're damned. And this isn't what I say, but this is what God says. There's no more authority than that. So, in verse 2, what we're saying, the right words or the true scripture is no guarantee that someone is a believer. So to come to church and listen to the word of God preached is no guaranteeing that you're going to hear with the ear of your heart, the ear of your soul. One must believe and become a child of God. You can't just know who Jesus is. You must believe in who he is. So we find the answer is the same in both verses 2 and 6. Verse 2 is referring to words and where the words come from and what kind of heart is behind those words. Verse 6 is referring to not just listening, but listening that allows the words to come into your heart and change who you are. Not just listening for the sake of listening proves anything, because without the Holy Spirit, it falls on deaf ears. But the humble people who have accepted Jesus Christ, do listen. It does penetrate their heart, and it is a sign that the Spirit lives in them and the truth becomes who they are. It is the testimony of God's Spirit that assures us that we truly are the children of God. Is it not? I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to listen to the gospel submissively, to listen to the gospel and let it change us. And then as we change, we begin to live with new passions in our life. Not just passions for what the world has and what is before us, but a passion to be pleasing to God, to be holy before God, and to serve his people. So the point of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, is not just a doctrinal test to determine false prophets, because if it were just that kind of test, verse 2 would not say, by this you know the Spirit of God. It would just say instead, by this you know the spirit of the Antichrist. The point of these verses is not a doctrinal test to recognize evil spirits only, but it's also a test to recognize true spirits. Therefore, the test must be more than just doctrinal, because true doctrine itself is no sign of the person who is speaking it. Anyone can say true doctrine from his lips and can still have a disconnect between his lips and his mind and his heart. Only the Spirit can make sinners sincerely listen and truly confess and truly believe in Jesus. So the great overarching lesson that lies just beneath the surface of this entire text is, will we listen to the message of Jesus Christ? Do we listen and take it in as the Holy Spirit overcomes our resistance? And we hear the truth that God wants us to hear. You know, both Moses and Luke wrote concerning people's inability to spiritually hear apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You can go read, if you'd like, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and see what Moses said about hearing the Word of God without the Spirit of God. Or the book of Acts, chapter 16, where Luke writes of the same thing. Not one of us will confess from the heart that Jesus has come in the flesh unless it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that humbles us to a point we can accept Jesus' authority over our lives. John's great assumption lying just underneath the surface in verse 2 and 6 is that true believers hear the gospel with openness, confess Christ with true faith, and this is the work and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If this listening and this confessing can be explained in any other way, then it would not be a sure sign of the Spirit's presence and power in our life. We know from the apostles and from our own personal experience that a heart of flesh and the regenerated soul is a sign of God's power. The apostle John knows by his own regenerated soul that no one hears and no one confesses apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. But there is one place in this text where John's assertions are not just under the surface, but the power of God comes from beneath the surface and is clear. If you look at verse 4, John says in a clear view for all to see. John lets us see so clearly in order to encourage us and to humble us and for us to know we are his little children. It says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world." The Christians John is writing to, they've conquered the false prophets who were everywhere. They have conquered them and they have not been swept away by the deception and the false teachings. We know this by what John wrote earlier in chapter 2. He said, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him." Him is God. Him is Christ. You know him who is from the beginning. "I write you, young men, because you are strong." Not strong physically, but you're strong in the Word of God that abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one by this strength. And then John goes on and says in verse 6 of the same chapter, he says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Praise God that the deceivers, the false prophets, the false Christs came about from the very beginning of the church. Because then the apostles wrote about them and gave us the guidelines and things that we have today. John says you will know deceivers because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not in them. The prophets have attacked. They attack Christians constantly with false views of Christ. And Christians who are in the Word of God stand firm. They don't yield because they become strong through their study and meditation of the Word of God. They remain orthodox. They remain loyal. They remain sons of God because they believe in God incarnate, the Jesus Christ. They believe in Christ with their very souls. How did these Christians stand firm? The foe was attacking them was not human, was he? The foe that was attacking them was supernatural. It was Satan himself, the God of this age, that empowered all these false prophets. Satan is extraordinarily appealing. He is wickedly attractive. And he is cunningly deceptive. How did these Christians stand firm in their faith? It was neither by their own intelligence or their own strength. It was because they were the little children of God. John says they conquered because he who is in them is greater than he who is in the world. In other words, they conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. It is the same today for us as Christians. We continue to be faithful. We continue to overcome. the evil of this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's our job to continue to do so until Christ returns in his glory and his power. Verses 2 and 6 are made clear by the meaning of verse 4. It is the Holy Spirit that is more powerful than the satanic forces and the deception and the blindness of this world. Every believer owes his faith to the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It is because of this that the Holy Spirit is greater than all forces in the world and has overcome the blindness and the hardness of our hearts and has revealed the deception of the enemy. So for believers to stand on the fact of what John wrote, John says clearly, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. How? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This great truth gives faith. It gives hope and it gives strength. It is the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to be believers and to believe in God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And we believe that Jesus came to the earth. He came that we might have salvation. And this is what John was wanting us to know. That if we hear and we take it in and we speak it out, true gospel, true faith, not only do we grow stronger, but others will come to know Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the blessings that you bring into our lives. We thank you how your word builds us, strengthens us, that we might withstand all that happens in this world. Father, we praise your name, for without you, we would be hopeless. And with you, we have all hope for all eternity. Amen.